I believe that when you fight the Lord's battles, you will do amazing things. Like, remember Samson, and for that matter, some of the other judges as well. But like in the case of Samson, the numbers of the enemy that he killed, because he did so in the name of the Lord. And now we're going to see the mighty men of David. And when they fought the Lord's battles, they did just, well, we might say incredible things. They're credible because the Bible says that they did it, but it's just amazing. Sometimes you might watch a movie or read a story where the hero just does things. You think, oh, this is exciting, this is entertaining, but it really couldn't happen. Well, sometimes those things do happen. Sometimes in battle, unbelievable things happen. I remember reading this plaque that is at a rest stop on the east side of Oak Ridge, Oregon, on Highway 58. And it's dedicated to a soldier from World War II and how he attacked a German pillbox where, you know, they had a machine gun in there, and he was able to climb up the hill, being shot numerous times, and of course he had to kill soldiers on his way there. He's being shot more and more, and finally he managed, I think, to throw a grenade inside, and then he died. And I'm thinking, that stuff doesn't really happen in real life, but it did. They would not have put that there unless it really happened. The man was amazing. And 2 Samuel chapter 23 is like that. It's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. I know that doesn't matter to you whether it's my favorite chapter or not, but I just love this chapter. Because the story has been about David. But David was not by himself. David did wonderful things, and he had a fantastic kingdom. God even uses David as a type of the Christ, and his kingdom as a type of the kingdom we are in. But there's other people that David drew to himself. In 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says that David drew to himself everyone who was in distress, in debt, or discontent. I call that the depressing D's. But they went to David, and he made something of them. And I want you to look at 2 Samuel 23 tonight, starting at verse 8. And we're just going to see these men, most of whose names I will stumble all over trying to pronounce. But there's one in particular that I want you to notice, and I'll point that out when the time comes. But the things these guys did, I think, are just things that you and I can learn and imitate as Christians. Not because we're necessarily going to be in the same type of battles that they are, but they exemplified characteristics that we need. Such as the first one, courage. In verse 8, it says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now, you've never heard this first one, have you? Joshebasibeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. And yet we don't hear about him in the story. Well, there was just no reason for him to come up in the story of David. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Remember, Samson took a jawbone of a donkey and fought off 600 men. He killed 1,000 on the day of his death. And here this man, in one battle, fights 800. And when I read that, I just thought, well, there's a lot of things that exemplifies. It exemplifies endurance. You certainly have to be in shape to be able to do something like that. But 800? Did he see them all at once? Were they in a canyon or something? And maybe they just kept popping up one or two at a time or something? I don't know. But this man had to have courage. And he won. Because he was fighting not only for David and for Israel, but for the Lord. And when you fight for the Lord and His kingdom, meaning His people, you're going to win eventually. Secondly, now here's the endurance. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. Verse 10 says, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. I can imagine how it must get tiring just to hold on to that sword. And you know, they're not just holding it like I might hold this microphone here. I mean, he's holding it with all his might. He doesn't want to lose his sword. He's got a grip on that thing, and he will not let go. I'll tell you what, the day of my wedding, my face muscles got tired of smiling and saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. So I can't imagine what it would be like to be in battle, hand-to-hand battle, and you've got your hand in that handle, and you're not going to let go or you die. And that's what this guy did. What endurance did he have? What kind of physical strength did this man have? He was determined to win. And he did. He fought the Philistines in this case all by himself. And then the people come back only to take the plunder. Wow. Defend your ground. Okay, verses 11 and 12. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Harite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. You know, I don't know what the problem with the Philistines was, but they sure must have been dense. You know, after David kills Goliath, from there on out, it was almost always downhill for them. There was a couple times where they won battles. It's only because Israel wasn't doing what they should have done. But when Israel repented, Israel beat the daylights out of them. Just one Israelite could beat up the Philistines. And the Philistines wouldn't give up. But this man said, this is ground the Lord has given Israel, maybe even to him personally. I don't really know, the text doesn't say, but this is ground we have from the God of heaven. I'm not giving it up to these uncircumcised, idol-worshipping Philistines. It's just not going to happen. So he held his ground, even if it meant he had to do it all by himself. Don't you like the way, at least here in the New King James Version, it says he stationed himself? It's like he found a spot right in the middle. He wasn't off to one side, you know, along the edge where he could easily flee. No. He's going to stay right there in the middle. He stationed himself, and he took on the enemy. And he won. Now watch the next thing that happens in verses 13 through 17. Be loyal to your leader. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. They had taken over David's hometown. And then David just, it says, with longing. He didn't mean for anyone to take him seriously. He said this, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." He grew up there. That was his hometown. The Philistines have now captured it. Israel's lost it. But he knows that well. And I'm sure he's gotten water there many times before. So he just says out loud, I wish I had a drink of water. It's good, pure, cold water. I could use that right now. And three of his mighty men took him seriously. Verse 16. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. They evidently loved David. David had made something out of these men. And if these men were part of the ones who were in distress or in debt or discontent, I can see why they were so devoted to him. What is that expression we have? "Your wish is my command." And that's how it was. David just had a wish. I don't really think he meant anybody to take him seriously. And they did. They risked their lives to give their leader a drink of water. But he could not drink it because it would have been, in his mind, a selfish thing to do. So he pours it out to the Lord. And these men went in jeopardy of their own blood. They could have died. And they didn't. So this here is a little bit different than the ones we've already looked at, where they're just simply fighting the enemy. In this case, yes, they're fighting the enemy, but it's just to give their leader, David, something he desired. And they risked their lives for it. Verses 18 and 19, know how to use your weapon. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Now Zeruiah is David's sister. So Abishai and Joab are David's nephews, okay? But anyways, Abishai was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. I mean, after all, he only killed 300 men. And of course, what I'm saying here about any of these men can probably be said about all the others. You know, all of them knew how to use their weapon, obviously. And this man did. He knew how to use a spear. Do you know how to use a spear? I don't. But this guy knew what he was doing. And he knew how to use his spear better than the others. Or it was just simply the fact that he was fighting for the Lord and the Lord gave him this ability. Or caused the enemy to easily fall before him. And then here's my favorite, Benaiah. Fight against the odds. Benaiah became such a mighty man that after the bloodthirsty Joab finally did some things that David just said, "You can't be captain of the army anymore. You're not the commander anymore. Benaiah is going to take your place." And then when David dies, Solomon keeps Benaiah as head of the army. And here's why. Just look at a little bit of what this man did. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds. And I gather by that that means his father taught him how to fight. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Do you see that? Have I told you about the time that Karen and I were hiking over just north of Klamath Falls and we saw a mountain lion? Okay, we had gone up on this road that goes up above Upper Klamath Lake, parked our car, continued walking on the road, and then it came to a trail over here, and then the trail is still on the mountain there on the east side of the lake is just like this, okay? But there's a place where there's a road, and then we came back this way, and then camped across from our car. Not camped, but to just sat down to eat lunch. And Carrie looks down and says, "Oh, look, there's a dog running by our car." And I looked at it, and I thought, you know, dogs have tails that go like this. And this guy's tail went like this, and then stopped. And I'm thinking, I have no weapon on me. I hope he doesn't look this way. Because I don't know what I would have done. Thrown rocks at him or something, I guess. But that was a little unnerving. And I've been in Yosemite National Park and seen bear. I was with a friend of mine, a preacher friend who used to be in Visalia, California. And there was a mama bear and her two cubs, and she's going in the snow, and we thought that was so neat. We went to go follow them. And I got a picture of my friend's hand in the next to the print of one of the bear's paw prints in the snow. Aren't I brilliant? I didn't even carry a pocket knife back then. I don't have a pocket knife with me on Sundays, but to confront a lion in a pit where you can't get away, when it's snowing so your feet are slippery, this guy has my vote for the mightiest man of David's men. Can you imagine doing something like that? Wow. And Benaiah was a good man. When you learn more about him under, also during the story of David, but also during the story of Solomon. 21, and he killed an Egyptian. Now here in the New King James Version I have a spectacular man. What does that mean? 1 Chronicles 11:23 is the parallel account. And it tells you this man was 7.5 feet tall. Okay, he's not as tall as Goliath, but do you want to fight a guy who's 7.5 feet tall? Not me. Okay, the Egyptian, verse 21 says, had a spear in his hand. So he, Benaiah, went down to him with a staff, an instrument that does not have a sharp edge on it. This is for dealing with sheep or something. He wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Wow. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. I can see why David did. The odds didn't matter to this man. Now, in this case, we're not talking about large numbers. And maybe he did fight large numbers at other times. But in this case, two heroes of Moab, who the Bible describes as lion-like, then he actually fights a lion, then he fights a man who's 7.5 feet tall. And he only uses a staff, but he knows how to use it to get the spear out of the guy's hand, and he kills him with his own spear. So, remember Benaiah. Whenever the odds are against you or against the truth or against the church, don't be discouraged. Remember Benaiah. And you'll come out victorious. All right, let's look now at verses 24 through 39. And here we're not going to be told what these men did. We're just going to be told, here's David's other mighty men. You're going to see what I mean about the names and the difficulties in pronouncing them until we get to one in particular. Ashiel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah the Haradite, Elika the Haradite, Hillez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikkish the Tekoite, Abazer the Anathothite, that's the same place that Jeremiah was from, Mabune the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai the Nadophathite, Heleb, the son of Bana, the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai, from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Pyrophonite. Hidday, from the brooks of Gaish. Abi-Alban, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Barhumite. Eliaba, the Shalbanite, the son of Joshin. Jonathan, Shammah the Harahite, Ahiam the son of Sharite, the Aharite, Elphelet the son of Ahashabai, the son of Machathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezre the Carmelite, Pere the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahare the Barathonite, armor bearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all. So even as I was reading them now, I practiced them ahead of time, but even as I'm reading them now, I'm thinking, am I pronouncing these names correctly? But then we get to that one man's name in verse 39. And we know him, don't we? All these other guys, have we heard much about them? No. But we know number 37 in verse 39. And I think the writer set us up that we might know the caliber of man that Uriah the Hittite, the man whom David had killed personally in battle. Uriah had left his home, the Hittite Empire. He was not an Israelite. And became a worshiper of the one true and living God. He rejected the idols of the Hittite Empire. And so distinguished himself that David included him among an elite class of warring men. In my mind, this makes David's betrayal of Uriah even worse. I mean, what he did in and of itself was bad enough. But how would Uriah have fared if he had stayed in the Hittite Empire, if he had remained with his people? I'm assuming he would have done well. So he goes to another nation, turns his back on his own people, on his home, goes to a new place, worships the one true and living God, and the leader of the people has him killed. And David knew Uriah. To be in this class of men, David knew Uriah. And he knew his capability. Now here's another thing I want to present to you. Did Uriah make it to heaven? I'm going to assume that he did. Because, for one thing, his honorable behavior that he displayed during that whole incident with his commander or his king, David, and his wife Bathsheba. Remember how David and Bathsheba got together and Bathsheba becomes pregnant and David calls for Uriah to come home from battle and tries to get him to go home to sleep with his wife, and he won't do it. He sleeps outside at the doorstep. Why? Because it's not right that Israel and the Ark of the Covenant are out there in the field of battle. How can I come home and enjoy my wife? David says, stay another night. Come over and eat. And he gets him drunk. And then sends him home. And the man still will not sleep with his wife. For the same reason. And what's David doing? Isn't David thinking about the rest of Israel and the Ark of the Covenant? Isn't David concerned about those things and the fact that, you know, I think I'll get one of the wives of one of my men? It's almost unbelievable that that sort of thing happened. But here's my point. I don't think Uriah suddenly that night became honorable, especially when he's drunk on the second night. You don't get drunk and say, well, you know, I think I'm going to become honorable tonight. No. I mean, alcohol, you know, releases you of your inhibitions. And yet this man managed to keep his head on. Okay, so he makes it to heaven. And I think also that he made it to heaven just because he left the Hittites, joined Israel, and he became a worshiper of the true God. And that simply extended his honorable way of living. Okay. We have no doubt that David made it to heaven from everything the Bible says about him. Have David and Uriah met up there in heaven? And if so, what was it like? I know God forgave David. Did Uriah forgive him? Let's assume also, I think there's every indication that Bathsheba also made it. And now Bathsheba and Uriah see each other up there. What was that meeting like? You know, of course, we don't know. We don't know what it's like to actually be there in the spirit. But Bathsheba had to have forgiven him in order for them to have peace in heaven. If I'm wrong in my thinking, you know, please talk to me. I'd like to hear what you had to say about that. So what I see is another thing we can learn from these mighty men, in particular from Uriah, is just forgiveness. Is to learn to forgive. So I want to encourage everyone in this congregation to be mighty. Be mighty in the Spirit, just like the mighty men of David. Live courageously, live with endurance, defend your ground, show loyalty to your leader, who is Jesus. Know how to use your weapon, the Word of God. Fight against the odds, and be willing to forgive. And to me, really, the ability to forgive comes from being aware of your own sin. And then you receive God's forgiveness. I know what I've done wrong, things for which I'm deeply ashamed. And God's forgiven me of those things. How can I not forgive you if you approach me and ask for forgiveness? I have to forgive you. I want to forgive you. I need to forgive you so I can continue to be forgiven. God wants to forgive you tonight. Maybe you've been in Christ for a long time, just like how David had been in the Lord for a long time, and then he did some things he shouldn't have done. And maybe you're there. God wants to forgive you. If you need that forgiveness, we really want to encourage you tonight to come forward as we stand and sing this song and think about what we're singing And we'll be glad to enter into heaven itself by prayer on your behalf. Come forward now as we stand and sing.